Good morning. So I have a question for you this morning. Are you a person in a hurry? I don't know, a lot of people were late this morning. Maybe it's not a good morning to ask. I was always a kid who was in a hurry. And in seventh grade, we had a test. You may have had this test where the teacher passes it out and it says at the top, this wasn't the exact test, but it was one like it I found on the internet. It says, carefully follow each direction below. You may not ask the instructor or any classmates for help or advice. Sounds like every test, right? They're always kind of like, read them, do them, whatever. All right, let's get into it. And so there's things on here like, you know, write your first and last name in the upper right-hand corner, circle your name, write the date, put an X in the square you just draw, put a circle around the square, a lot of kind of silly stuff. And then it gets into things like, loudly call out your first name when you've read this so the instructor can see how far you are. Anybody take a test like this in school? Right? And you go a little bit further and you're supposed to stand up and say, I am following directions. And then you sit back down and keep working on the test. And then at one point it says, in your native language, count from 1 to 10 in a normal speaking voice. And then it says, punch a hole in the paper with your pen or pencil and push your finger through and kind of make it bigger. And a lot of kind of strange stuff. Well, I missed one of the instructions for you this morning. Number one says, this is a test to see if you can follow directions. First, read everything on this page before doing anything so that you will know exactly what to do. And if you read the very last instruction, it says, now that you have followed instruction number one and you have read everything before doing anything, please follow only instruction number two, which is to put your name on the paper, and sit back to see which of your classmates don't follow instruction number one. In our seventh grade class, most of us figured it out. And even the kid who didn't, I think it was Carlos Kuehler, who wasn't really good at following directions in the first place, the minute he stood up and kind of yelled out the first thing and he sat back down, you could see that when everybody looked at him, he kind of felt like, well, what's wrong? I'm not usually the first one on a test. We get in a hurry and we don't pay attention to the directions. And so what happens is we kind of get ahead of ourselves. And we live in a culture today where we almost worship, you know, type A's. It's like, man, that person can get a lot of stuff done. People are always making millions and millions of dollars writing books like, you know, how to get more done in 3 hours or 4 hours or 8 hours. You know, we want better ways to keep our list, track our projects, automate repetitive tasks. For those of you who have Apple devices, you know, we want to be human if then that kind of machines. You know, just to really be able to churn stuff through. We have friends who are missionaries, and they say, you know, we're always busy because we believe we can rest in heaven. And you know what? That may be the case, but the problem is that rest is pretty biblical. And if we're not careful, we can get out ahead of God, and we want to make stuff happen so much that we miss the bigger picture of what God wants to make happen. You know, I think it goes all the way back to when Jesus is arrested in the garden and Peter pulls out his sword and he says, I got this one, Jesus, and whacks the servant's ear. And Jesus says, no. Relax. Chill. Sometimes God says, wait. He says, don't do anything. He says, I want to prepare you or I want to prepare the situation for whatever's going to happen. And I think Paul's a great example. That's why we're going to look at the different passages we are. Last week, Helicon looked at Paul and Barnabas as they kind of launch off on this first missionary journey. And Paul is converted. At that point, he's Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And here it is, the beginning of Acts chapter 13, maybe the end of 12. And we're seeing him again. And it's like, wow, I bet you could read all of 10 and all of 11 in, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes. So from reading Bible time, it's not very long. But in chronological time, it's 10 to 11 years from when Paul is called to today. And the question is, what's Paul been doing? And the whole lesson is that sometime today we have to be before we can do. We have to prepare before we can preach. We have to learn before we can launch. As we sang this morning, we need to just surrender sometimes and let God be God. So our question this morning that we're going to struggle through is just how good are you at waiting? We're going to look at three specific things. We're going to look at what we sometimes want. We're going to look at Paul as an example, and then we're going to look at what God wants. So let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for a chance to gather. And on this September 11th morning, Lord, we pray for the families that were affected by that day. Not only for the thousands of families who lost loved ones on September 11th, but for the thousands and tens of thousands of people who have gone and who have fought, and who have died or who have been injured, their families. For the people of Afghanistan and for Iraq and for Syria and for those that continue to die just being in their homeland because of this great struggle. God, we know that you are at work even though we don't always understand it. We pray for peace. We pray that your church would be active amongst the refugee community and amongst these war-torn communities, amongst those who are injured, amongst those who have had loved ones killed. God, bring peace and joy as only you can into the midst of a horrible situation. God, help us not to be people of vengeance, but to be people of prayer. People who recognize that this is a part of your plan. This is a part of man's plan to rebel against you. We ask that you would bring peace, that you would come quickly. This morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. May we learn more what it means to be, not just to do. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Herod Agrippa. And if you remember, Peter got tossed into prison. Well, actually, first of all, he beheads James. And the people thought that was pretty cool. So then he says, well, I'm going to do more. I'm going to throw Peter into prison. And as soon as the feast of the Passover is over, I'm going to probably kill Peter too. Because that gets me applause. It gets me attention. And God intervenes, and Peter escapes. And so Peter goes to the house of the mother of John Mark, who shows up again in this lesson today. And the last thing we kind of left it with was Herod killed off all the guards who would let Peter escape. And I want to just turn a minute, and it's not a part of the formal text, but I want to just share this if you have your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 20, because there's a little bit of the story after Herod kills off all the guards. It says, then he, Herod, went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not man. You see, having cleared up Peter's escape, Herod thinks it's time for maybe a trip to the beach. And so he goes to Caesarea. And while he's there, there's a battle that's going on, and these people are unhappy with him. But they figure, we need to make peace because the only way we can get our food is from this man, Herod. And so he gets all dressed up, and he gives a speech, and he sits down. And all of a sudden, he gets what he wants. He gets the adoration of the crowd. They cry out to him. They praise him. They worship him. They say, this isn't a man. This is a god. And Herod got everything he wanted. Now, if we'd been in that crowd, if we'd been a friend of James who'd been beheaded, we would probably be crying out, this isn't right. God, you got to do something here. Here's an evil man who is getting called out as a god, and it's just not right. God, do something. And at this time and at this place, God does. Look at verse 23. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod, down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Doesn't part of you go like, yeah, God, you know, just what we wanted. Not just death, but worms, even better. It's probably painful. Don't you ever feel that way? Am I the only vindictive person in the room? You know, and historians have talked about how Herod on the throne at this time doubles over in pain and dies. And sometimes you feel like, doesn't that just feel right? You know, here's a guy doing evil things and bam, God strikes him down. And you start to think, well, that should be the way it is. You know, somebody violates God's way and should just be taken care of. Just think how good that would be for recruiting new members to church. You know, it's like one false step, bam, lightning bolt. All these people would be afraid, and they'd turn to God, and they'd say, man, this is the way it is. And that's a great theory, except that's totally 180 degrees opposite of the gospel. Because the gospel says that God loves people. In fact, he loves them so much that he sent his son because he wants to be in relationship with as many as possible. He wants to share his love, not have people attracted to him due to vengeance. And if one sin caused humans to be struck down, how would anyone, including us, be able to know Jesus? As hard as it is, God wants his people, you and me, to live in a world of evil and of anger and of what appears to be unfair and unjust and horrible, because it gives us a chance to live and to demonstrate to that world who God is, to give people a chance. We see this in Luke chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and they visit this village in Samaria, and the Samaritans reject them. And so James and John, the same James that was beheaded by Herod, says to Jesus, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" First of all, like they have the power to call down the fire anyway. And verse 55 says, Jesus turns and rebukes them. You see, immediate action sometimes seems good to us until we realize how many deaths it would really cause. Jesus came to save, and so he rebukes those people who just want instant vengeance. You see, God's plan is perfect, and it can't be stopped by man. It can't be stopped by one guy claiming to be a god even when he's human. And that's what we'll see. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, let's look at Paul. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we wrap up chapter 12. Luke, the author of Acts, says, even though this persecution is going on, even though one of the apostles was killed, even though Peter was tossed into prison, the church is continuing to grow. The church is getting stronger. And those words increasing and multiplying mean that it's not just growing, it means it's rapid, it's big, it's getting larger quickly. Some people have said that when the church faces persecution, the church is strengthened and grows even faster than it does before. And when people talk about whatever is to come in our world, and especially maybe in this country where we've enjoyed great religious freedom, that's going to be horrible for the church. History would tell us it's not. History would say that persecution strengthens the church, not causes it to shrink away. In verse 25, we've learned part of this 10 or 11 year saga of Paul's life, that Barnabas, after Paul had spent, we learned from Galatians 1, 3 years off in the wilderness in Arabia, he spends 5 years in Tarsus in his home area, and then he spends 2 to 3 years in Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets him because of this growing church in Antioch and says, Saul, Paul, we want you to minister among us. Judah is going through a famine, and so they've come to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. And then they take John Mark back with them. As Pelikan said last week, he'll go on this first missionary journey. And what I really want to do is kind of think about Paul's life at this point. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when he's on the road to Damascus and struck down by that great light, in a few days, Ananias goes to pray for him. And God tells Ananias in verse 9:15, he says, he, Saul, is my chosen instrument, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. How great would it be if the moment we became Christians, we knew what our calling was and we knew what our purpose was. And it was very clear the ministry that we were to have. Not many people get that. But now, here it is 10 or 11 years later, and while Paul has been in areas mostly populated by Gentiles, he's worked in total obscurity, total anonymity. We have no idea what he did during those years, other than this one note here in Acts chapter 12. Except that in Galatians 1, he says that he was being taught the gospel by the Holy Spirit, and it prepared him for what lay ahead. When I was a kid, I was about 8 or 9, which was in the 1960s. I wanted to take guitar lessons. It was the age of the Beatles, and everybody wanted to be a guitar player. And so I told my mom, it's like, I want to be a guitar player. And so she got me a guitar and got me lessons. And so I went, and I was a lousy guitar student because the teacher didn't let me play the Beatles. I just wanted to sit down and, like, play. She wanted to teach me these things called chords. you know? And so I'd play chords for a while, and I'd get bored. And I'd play chords for a while more, and I'd get bored. And as a result, I quit because it wasn't rock and roll. It was monotony. Who wants to learn chords? I wanted to play. I was in a hurry, remember? I didn't want to wait. They say today that some social scientists say that it takes 10,000 hours to become really good at something, which if you measure it out is 5 years of 40 hours a week. And here Paul spent twice that much time getting ready for this missionary journey that he's about to launch out on. Could God have given Paul everything he needed, that moment of conversion, to go forward and to do what he needed to do? Of course. But I think there's a lesson in that sometimes we rush into things and what we end up with is doing it in our own strength and failing. Learning to trust in God takes time, and from my own experience, it takes a lot more than 10,000 hours. So what do we need to learn? What do we need to do? Why can't everything be exactly like Herod's death, immediate and so satisfying at some level? You see, the world's a mess. We all know that. It's racially a mess and politically a mess and economically a mess. And society is racked by war, and there's just so much need. And it's just like, God, let us go do something. And sometimes God says, yes, this is not an excuse if God's calling you to go do something. You just sit back and say, well, you know, the sermon was about waiting, so I'm going to wait. But it's about how do we take advantage of that preparation. My youngest daughter ran cross country. Anybody here a cross country runner? Always have my respect. I hated running. As you can tell, I'm not much of an athlete. But when she was running cross country on Sunday afternoons, we would run together. And we would start at Shoreline Park, and we would run down the hill to the park, which was really pretty good. I love running downhill. And then we would run towards the wharf. And I would usually get somewhere into the parking lot. When I was in really good shape, I'd get almost to the marina. And I was done. I would stop, and I would walk. And she would say, "Oh, come on, Dad." And I'd say, "No, I'm done." And she would run whatever the length, the rest of her run was. And I would walk. And then she would run back and meet me. And then supposedly I was supposed to run all the rest of the way back with her. You see, she was in shape and I wasn't. She was ready and I wasn't. And so when we say to God, let me go, let me do something, we have to ask the question, are we really ready to run? If we ask ourselves, why are we here in Santa Barbara when there's a world out there? I think Paul had a similar feeling. But I think there's something that Paul had to learn. And I think we get that wisdom from David in Psalm chapter 37. So that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Psalm chapter 37 is a psalm of David. It was written in verse 25 from the time when he is older. It says, "I was young and then I was old." If you remember, David learned about waiting a lot because David was named king in God's eyes years before he became king in Israel's eyes. Psalm 37 is one of those Hebrew poetry pieces that's called an acrostic. And in Hebrew, each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's really not meant to be necessarily this great theological treatise, but think about it as this is David reflecting back on what he's learned as an old man and wanting us to be able to think and to meditate on it to take advantage of his experience. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 7 to start. Helicon read it, but let's read it again. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires." This phrase, "fret not," that shows up in verse 1 and verse 7, in Hebrew it means don't get heated, don't get all worked up. Literally, it just means to stay cool. And isn't it a great description of what happens when we fret or when we worry? It consumes us, it overtakes us, and before you know it, we're just in this knot. We start to get hot, and somebody says something to us, and we bark at them because it affects our entire persona. In your bulletins are a couple of quotes. I love this one from Spurgeon. He said, "To fret is to worry, to have the heart burn, to fume, to become vexed. Nature is very apt to kindle a fire of jealousy when it sees lawbreakers riding on horses and obedient subjects walking in the mire." For those of us of our century, that means to see what we would consider to be lawbreakers driving Teslas and us driving beat-up Toyotas. We see something that isn't fair, and we call out to God, you know, this isn't right. But then the problem is we can't let go of it. Gary Crabtree writes, I know I've shared this before, but I think it's so core to us, is that man and woman are designed to meditate on the greatness of God. And what happens is, in our fallen nature, we bring in some problem and we put it into that device of meditation, and it becomes worry. And instead of focusing our attention and turning again and again to how great God is, we just churn on this problem. And the more we churn, the angrier we get, the hotter we get. I was with a friend of mine Friday night, and she's really worried. She used the phrase, I'm worried sick about the election. You know, if you support one candidate, you believe the other candidate's going to blow up the world. And if you support the other candidate, then you believe that, you know, in her case, she believed that the Supreme Court was at stake and we have to vote for the Supreme Court. And so I asked her, I said, do you really believe that God's plan for America can be thwarted by a single vote of the Supreme Court? And she looked at me and she said, well, what about two or three? I said, okay, do you really believe that God's plan for America can be thwarted by three votes on the Supreme Court? For that matter, do you believe that God's plan for America can be thwarted by a single presidential candidate becoming president? We're not to fret, we're to trust. Look what David writes here. You know, in Israel, it's a desert climate, and hot winds can arise very quickly, and when they do, something green can very quickly die. Imagine as a shepherd being out one day in the pasture and it's green and it's lush and the sheep are eating it and a hot wind comes up overnight. They're equivalent of a Santa Ana. And in the morning he comes out and it's just dead. And that's exactly what David reminds us will happen to those who are evildoers. Green today and dead tomorrow. You see, what David is telling us is that the problem isn't them, it's us. The problem isn't God, it's us. We put our desires on the wrong things, and then when we don't get them, we blame God or we blame somebody other than us because our desires are wrong. Fretting and worry are what happens when we have that kind of faulty desire. It's not working out the way it should, so I get uncool. But look what David says that God would rather us do instead, verses 3 through 7. He writes, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." 7 times in 5 verses, David uses a verb that talks about what we're to do in faith that moves us towards God and away from fretting. Verse 3, he says to trust. Verse 3, he says to dwell. Verse 4, delight. Verse 5, commit and trust. Verse 7, be still and wait. Verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Another Spurgeon quote in your bulletin. And actually, this one isn't in your bulletin, excuse me. But Spurgeon says, faith cures fretting. Our eyes of faith are very different than our eyes of the flesh. When we look, do we see with eyes of faith that have a greater perspective for what's going to happen, or do we just see it that moment? Are we like children at the grocery store screaming that we want whatever's for sale at the counter, rather than a parent who understands that if we're to grow to be healthy, we can't always have that candy bar? Don't be discouraged, he says. Trust that God's plan will be fulfilled and just keep on doing what's right. And we see that in Paul. Paul's ministering, and I'm sure he's ministering in Tarsus. I'm sure he's ministering in Antioch with Barnabas, even though it's not on the stage with the kings of the Gentiles that God had promised him. Verse 4, dwell in the land, or verse 5, dwell in the land, verse 3 actually, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be satisfied where God has you at this moment. Written by a guy who spent an awful lot of years on the run. And you wonder, was David willing to, or able to just sort of dwell wherever he was at that particular moment? Whether it was the kingdom, or the meadow, or the cave? And this phrase, in the ESV, it took me a while to kind of figure it out, but it says, befriend faithfulness. And what I think it means is create this habit of of just sort of appreciating what God has done and been faithful to you about today. Celebrate it. We all have so much. And the more we focus on what we have, the less we worry about what we don't have. The NIV translation for this says, enjoy safe pasture. In other words, eat up with thanksgiving. You're here, you're protected, you're full. Enjoy what God has given you. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You need to make sure that we're desiring the right things. Spurgeon again from your bulletin. In a certain sense, imitate the wicked. They delight in their portion. Take care to delight in yours. And so far from envying you, they will pity you. It's a truth that God wants us to desire him, and our God is not stingy. If we desire him, he will give himself to us in greater and greater amounts. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. The word commit there is actually the same Hebrew word as to roll away, and it's the picture of like, you know, I don't want my troubles, just get rid of them. I'm going to commit them to God, roll them down the hill towards him. Be free of it, to trust and know that he's going to act. And I love what he says at the end of that. You know, here's a guy who spent his time outside in the sun. And David says that God's going to make our righteousness and our justice, those acts of being disciplined and instructed by God, to be as bright as the light of the noonday sun. Powerful and overwhelming. And then finally in verse 7, he says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Be silent. Stop the words of complaining. Cease being self-defensive and just let God speak. Our faith should motivate us to wait expectantly, not always be whining and crying. If you have children, you know what it's like. Or if you've been around kids, you know what it's like when they just throw a fit. I want to go home. I want to go home. I want to go home, if they're somewhere else. And they just scream. And finally, the parents get frustrated. It's like, all right, let's go. God sometimes, you ever wonder, looks at you like one of those little children, like, come on, really? You want to go home? Ben Patterson writes, and again, this is in your bulletin, but in a book he wrote called God's Prayer Book, his look at the Psalms. He says, after committing your way to the Lord, take a nap. Go to bed early and get a good night's sleep. Keep the Sabbath. In general, act as though you really believe that God heard your prayers. Maybe you should talk a little less too. Sometimes the chatter of the angry and the worried only make things worse. Be more leisurely in making decisions, especially the big ones. Talk to God more than you talk about him and the things you think he should do. Remember, these things that David is writing about aren't about earning salvation. We have that. That's a free gift through the life of Jesus. These are all gifts that God says to us where you can help to learn how to live a God-centered, God-honoring, God-following life. Trust, dwell, delight, commit, trust, be still and wait. I don't know this, but Paul, being a devout Jewish person, probably read Psalm 37 quite a few times during those years where he was getting ready, where he knew what God was calling him to do, but at this moment he was saying, wait, trust, dwell. And I would encourage you, when your faith starts to slip away this week, when you find yourself starting to get knotted up, when you find yourself starting to fret, return to Psalm 37 and think about a guy who had a lot of ups and downs in his life. But overall, he will forever be known as a man after God's own heart. Whatever you're fretting about today, give it to God. Let him roll it away. Be present where he wants you to be today, because tomorrow will take care of itself. Whatever God is preparing you for, whatever you're here today to do tomorrow, follow David's advice. Learn how to be before you do. Don't hurry. Enjoy this preparation time. Befriend faithfulness. And ultimately answer the question, how good are you at waiting? Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that our temperaments are usually not to wait